I have a prop tonight. This is in, well, not right at the moment, but this is usually hung up in the men's room because everything in our men's room is black and white. That's by design. But anyway, this is like a crack in the rock leading into the rock city of Petra. Some places it's only 12 feet wide. You can see there's the people. And this is the crack. And it's very narrow right there. It's going to be one of the focal points of our teaching tonight. And it just occurred to me, bring this out. This will help you get an understanding of what I'm going to talk about. Petra in Jordan, where the Edomites hung out. One of the cities, anyway. I'll leave it up here for you to look at when you want to. And I'll pick it up and show you it again in a minute or two. But let's pray. Father, bless your word tonight. And give us understanding as we look at another minor prophet, Lord, a very humble man. And it's just so ironic, Lord, that it's really a message on humility and the evils of pride. We all have pride. And Lord, it's one of those things that we really, really, when it's revealed to us, we really don't like it. We don't want it. Lord, root out pride in our lives. Expose it to us, Lord. Show us, search us, Lord. See if there be any wicked way in us, any motive or any speck of pride, whatever it might be, Lord, that we need removed. We want to put it before you and ask you for a revelation, blessing tonight, understanding in your word, and fill us with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're still in the minor prophets, the 12 books of the Old Testament that begin with, we saw Hosea, ending with Malachi, and they're known as the minor prophets, as you guys know. Not because of their importance or anything, they're not less important than the major prophets, it's just because they're smaller books. The strength of a sermon really isn't necessarily equivalent to its length. And you're probably thinking, yeah, Jim, just remember that, right? Well, this book only has 21 verses. 21 verses long. So Obadiah is like the most minor of the prophets. The mostest for my Nazi grammar daughter back there, the mostest minor. Of the minor prophets, it's the smallest book in the Old Testament, and like the others, he has a major message for us today. You know, if we're really looking and we're really seeking, we're really asking the Holy Spirit to reveal his word to us, I get pride out of this a lot. Pride, dealing with our pride, I think it's really important to look at it like that. We don't really know where Obadiah was born. We don't know a lot about this guy. We talked about Amos being a really humble guy. I'm just a fig picker and a sheep herdman. And I guess Obadiah not telling us anything about himself is even more humble, right? I suppose. But we don't know where he was born. We don't know precisely when he lived. We think that this was written around 840 BC or so, something like that. Or what his circumstances were. We don't know. He could have been the first prophet chronologically, of course. It could have been Hosea. It doesn't really matter, does it? Which one? But we do know that his name means servant of Jehovah. I like that. Obadiah, servant of Jehovah. Always remember, of course, that servants are supposed to serve rather than be noticed. So it's great that he's a humble man. That's what John the Baptist taught us. You guys remember when he said that the Lord Jesus must increase, but that I must decrease. I want him to increase. Everything about my life, he must increase. And I'm just going to fade away. I'm just going to be, don't talk about me when you leave here. Talk about Jesus, you know, that kind of a guy. So I must myself decrease. John 3:30. Well, like John the Baptist, Obadiah had a servant ministry or a servant mentality. And Obadiah was sent by the Lord to minister to the Edomites. And the Edomites, they were a really proud people. You see, this is the entrance to their major city of Petra, and they knew that nobody could get in there. So they were proud of it, okay? I'm going to talk about why they thought this was one of the most impregnable places on the planet. A lot of people thought that about their place, didn't they, until they met the Lord, or until the Lord intervened. But anyway, they were very, very proud. You know, if a guy goes to prison as a child molester, he doesn't stand a chance. Even the guys in prison can't take that. That guy's not long for this earth, if you know what I'm saying. They can't take the child molester. We think that's disgusting. Of course we do. We may even hate them. We might hate murderers. We might hate kidnappers. But on God's list, I find it interesting, on God's list, the number one thing on the list of things that he hates is pride. Number one. I think pride is behind every sin that's ever happened, really, if you really want to think about it. It is the first sin of all, if you consider that it was Satan's sin before the garden, even. Anyways, so on his list, he hates pride the most. There's two main reasons for that. First of all, pride makes us independent of God. Pride says, I don't need God. Pride says, I'm going to do it my own way. Pride says, I don't need to pray. Pride says, I don't have any needs that God can take care of. I can do it on my own. That kind of thing. Proud people don't seek the Lord because they're secure in what they have or what they think they have. I've seen a lot of proud people in their last minutes cry out to God, though. At the very last minute, I all suddenly find out, man, maybe there is one. I'm going to cry out now. But they don't seek the Lord because they think they're secure. Why is God grieved when we're independent from him? Well, he knows we need us. He's like our father. You know, if you just blow your father off and forget about him, he's our father. Why? He's grieved when we think we can be independent from him because he knows we're missing all the blessings that he has in store for us. He knows we need him more than we know. And sometimes we don't want to admit it. Sometimes we forget about him. We don't think about him. But he knows that we're blowing off the protection that he can give us too. Would you want to do that? You know, you could push God to a point where he says, okay, if you really, really don't want me, I'm going to back off. Let you have your own way, but here, there goes your protection too. That's absolutely scary to me. He loves us. He knows we need him. He knows more than we do. He enjoys your fellowship. Now listen. God, the God of the universe, the same one who created this universe, the same one who's magnificent, wonderful, awesome, the counselor, the creator, the wonderful God, the Prince of Peace, on and on and on. That God loves to hang out with you. You and you and you and you. He loves that time you spend with him. He loves it. We're the ones who think we don't need that. And that can be pride. But I found when a person experiences tragedy or they experience difficulty or a setback or a bad reversal or whatever, they pray. They suddenly, they're moved to pray. Ever notice that? They may not be praying and then something happens like that and they begin to pray. Prayer, to me, one of the things about it, it means that I'm getting rid of my pride because I'm admitting I need him. I'm a nobody without him. And I know that. But there's still times where I'm going to remove him from the throne and I'm going to sit there, man, because I'm going to do this or that or whatever. Well, we might go through a tragedy and then suddenly we want to pray and we come to prayer meetings. We pray without ceasing because we're desperate. But when people are proud, they don't pray. See, and I said this a couple of weeks ago, your lack of prayer means, I don't need you, God. I really don't need you. I can do without you. So by doing that, they're going to cut themselves off from what God really wants to do for them. So it's a loving father who's saying to us, if my children get proud and they're not going to pray, and if they don't pray, they won't receive all that I want to give them and all that I want to do for them. So something to think about us. We might think, you know, I've gone a long time today without praying, and to God that means, well, you didn't need me in those moments. And I like to think that the phone, he's on the other end, and I just set it down a little bit, but he's there. If I want to talk to him, I can immediately talk to him, or he can talk to me. You know what I mean? We can't pray continually, ceaselessly, but it's an attitude of prayer. It's an attitude of that we're always in his presence, so we can converse at any time. I feel like he's right here next to me all the time, and we're just always talking. Thank you, Lord. just constant. Anyways, I'm not any less proud than anybody else, but I know how badly I need him. I do. So anyways, also pride makes us insensitive to others. You get filled up with pride, and suddenly you see a brother in a situation, and you don't have any feeling for them. They're doing better than me. And all of a sudden, something bad happens to them. And you're kind of like, that's the wrong attitude. You should be happy for them if they're a brother. Sometimes pride is like that, isn't it? It makes us insensitive to others. Anyways, Proverbs 13:10, it says, only by pride cometh contention, but with a well-advised is wisdom. Great verse. So if you're fighting with your wife, or you're at odds with your neighbor, you're having problems with a coworker, whatever it might be, it's always an issue of pride, because pride is at the root of all contention. What I've found is if I let my pride break down and I just embrace them, and they might go on thinking they're right, but does that hurt you? They can't be right. You know what? Embrace them anyways. Somewhere down the line, they're going to realize that you did the right thing and they didn't do the right thing. Anyways, Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Approximately 2,000 years before Christ came, God desired to show the world what the benefits were, the blessings were that would come to people, that would come to the people who walked with him. So he chose a man named Abraham. We're looking at Abraham on Sundays. So this kind of fits in. A heathen guy who was living at the time in the city Ur in the Chaldees near Babylon. He was a heathen. He was worshiping the moon god or the moon goddess, depending who you talk to. A heathen. And Jehovah called him to become a whole new nation. I'm going to start you off. You're going to become a whole new nation, Abe. You're the guy. I'm choosing you. Why? He saw something in Abraham. Something. He sees in us what every one of us can be. What we can be. He sees the potential in all of us that nobody else can. Abraham's son was named Isaac. We were introduced pretty much to Isaac on Sunday. Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob had a twin brother named Esau. This is important because Esau became the father of the Edomites, who this message is for. This is for the Edomites. But even before they were born, Jacob and Esau fought in the womb of their mother, Rachel. The Lord told them that they're fighting in your womb before they're even born, these two kids. I can't picture that, but you know how it is. They were, I don't know, jostling for position? Racing? No, I don't know. I'm just kidding, but before they were even born, they're fighting in the womb of their mother, Rachel. And when Rachel sought the Lord concerning this, he says it's because there's two nations within you. Two nations inside you, and they're already warring one with another. Genesis 25:23. So the Lord sovereignly and wisely chose the younger of the two to continue with this line. He rejected Esau because Esau was a carnal man. Remember that? Esau was a hunter. He was a wood kind of guy out in the fields and all that, hairy guy. He rejected Esau because Esau was so carnal. Okay, he saw in Esau that this guy isn't going to do it. This guy is not going to really get into me. This guy is really going to be proud. He's really not going to want me in any way. He's carnal, which is evidenced by the fact that he sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. He comes in from hunting. He's so hungry. His brother's making stew. I'll tell you what, I'll give you my birthright. He's in line to be the head of the clan, the head of the tribe, which means a spiritual headship. There's a lot more than an inheritance or just ruling. It's a spiritual headship of which he has no spiritual bone in his body whatsoever. So God chose right. God knew. He rejected Esau because he was so carnal. And again, he sold his birthright for this bowl of stew, the right of the firstborn. So literally, again, it's the spiritual headship of the tribe that he scorns. And when Esau left his family's heritage to begin his own society, he married a few different women, right? If you remember, he married a bunch of heathen wives. He began a nation called the Edomites. And Edom means red after the color of the hair. When he was born, he was hairy, and he had red hair. But it also, the stew was red. And then some say the stew was red because the meat was raw. This is what kind of guy that he was, I guess. He was just, he ate raw meat and all that. So the Edomites, they lived in an area southeast of Israel, an area in present-day Jordan, a really, really rocky place. And you can see it from this picture. It's just all rock. Maybe you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark or the one Transformers movie where they do the scene in the city of Petra. You just see this giant city with pillars carved right into the rock. So it's that kind of area down there. Very rugged, very rocky. They became a powerful, prosperous people, and they developed three cities: Bozra, Teman, which was known as the center of knowledge and wisdom. These were smart people, they, you know, in the ancient world. And then there was their capital city of Petra, which this is the way into here on this photograph here. Now, because Petra was hidden in a crater of a volcano, the only way in was this narrow mountain pass that I just showed you, which was only 12 feet wide in some places. So in many places, and it's thought to be the safest place in the world. It was at least back then. Historians claim that it would take only 20 men to defend the city of 1 million people because guys would be arranged on the rocks up above and in cliffs and clefts and all that, throwing down boulders and rocks. I mean, as you're coming into the city, you're getting boulders and rocks rained down on you. And some of these narrow passages, all you need is one or two guys standing there to fight off how many? And just replace the guy and replace the guy and replace. They'd just throw down from 200 feet to 1,000 feet. They'd shower any intruders with rocks and all that, boulders. So as a result, the Edomites were extremely proud and arrogant. They thought nobody could defeat them. And Edom may have been inaccessible to man, but not to God. They were also violent against Israel, their brother Jacob. That hatred started in the womb and it never ended. And of course, one day Esau woke up and realized that Jacob had cheated him out of his birthright, which I don't believe that was the true thing. Jacob was in line to be the one anyway. All right, and I'm going to touch on that in a minute. But so they're violent against Israel, their brother Jacob. So the Lord sent this very humble servant, Obadiah, to address these people, and he predicted the destruction of the Edomites. And then in verses 17 through 21, we're going to see the promised restoration of the Israelites. I love how God always plugs that in someplace in all the books of the prophets. I'm going to restore my people. So verse 1. And notice it's a vision, the vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. So in verse 1, we see the Lord sending Obadiah. He's an ambassador. He goes to the heathen nations actually, but he's telling them that they would be stirred up to wage war against the Edomites. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. So in verse 2, the Lord's message through Obadiah to Edom was that their doom was imminent. Verse 3, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. And that's what pride does, too. Pride will deceive you. I'm right. As Christians, we have a message. We know our message is right. But do you ever do battle with somebody because I'm right, man? Can you walk away knowing that, like, you're just not going to convert 52 people today? You're just not going to do it, you know? Can you walk away from that hard head that just won't listen to you? Can you give it another day? Can you go away and pray? Or do you have to stand there and be right and get and start to argue because I'm right and Satan's got you right where he wants you because now you're arguing with a guy and this guy's like, what are you going to argue me into the kingdom? Anyways. So their pride has deceived them. He says, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. So no matter how invincible they thought they might be, the Lord would bring the Edomites down. It's coming. You know, the Babylonians will invade in a little while, as they did with Israel. They're going to invade, or Judah, they're going to invade later. Others are going to come in and make havoc with Edom too. Even the invading confederacy and the Muslim Arabs on the land now will be defeated when they attack Israel sometime soon. There are some people in that area now, Arabs basically. They're going to be brought down too. It may even be sometime soon when they get together and they attack Israel. If you want to, when you go home tonight, read Psalm 83. That hasn't happened yet. Read the people in that list. If you have to, look up their old names. That confederacy of nations all together, they have not attacked Israel in that mass it speaks of yet. So that's a coming thing. And if you look at news right now, they're all surrounding Israel right now. They're all touching Israel right now. And I believe that when they do invade, they're going to lose all those lands. And it's going to become Israel's. All that land like that. And that land touches the Ezekiel 38 lands. You with me? Which might touch off the Magog invasion. Well, Check it out for yourself. Psalm 83. We looked at Ezekiel 38 a while ago. But if thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? He's talking about, you guys are going to be so stripped and just ruined and taken down, there isn't going to be anything left. He goes, at least grape gatherers leave a few grapes for the poor. They just leave them back there for the poor. We're going to find nothing in you. You're going to be so brought down. How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? So now because Edom was thought to be impregnable, what else was thought to be impregnable? Jericho? Maybe you remember looking at that. How about Babylon? Remember Babylon? Somebody, inspired by the Lord, came up with a genius idea to divert the Tigris, dry up the riverbed underneath Babylon, the river that ran under Babylon, and come in under Babylon on a dry riverbed and invade. What a brilliant plan. Babylon that was previously, there's no way anybody's even going to think about attacking Babylon. Well, Edom was like this. Edom thought they were impregnable too. Kind of reminds me of the Titanic, right? What did they say? This, God can't sink this ship. That's what they said. Don't tempt them. So listen to this. Petra was thought to be so secure that other nations put their money in Petra's banks. They had banks carved in the cliffs. Petra was known for its banks. I guess they could be trusted as far as that, but their banks were carved into the cliffs of the rock city Petra, and they were devoted to holding the treasures of their allies. So the Lord says here, every last one of your treasures will be stolen. There won't be anything found in you. You're going to be so decimated. And what's interesting, when Petra was, I guess, rediscovered, I forget the German archaeologist's name, when he came in there, when he got in there, he was blown away. They couldn't find anything. All these places, there were a million people that lived in the rock city of Petra. They found nothing, not a thing. What I do find interesting is that today, Christians are visiting it en masse. Just crazy. And Jews are pouring in there. And I find it interesting, we believe that the Jews will run to Petra for refuge. When the abomination that makes desolation is present in the temple in the city of Jerusalem, the Antichrist himself, they will run and they'll end up, many of them, in Petra. That's why there's so many Jews visiting Petra now, whether they know it or not. But I've also found there's a lot of Christian businessmen that are storing Bibles and canned goods in Petra as I speak. Interesting, isn't it? But anyways, this guy found nothing as it was rediscovered in the early 1800s. Even though the buildings were carved right out of rock, they're still intact. We've seen it on movies and everything. You can go visit it. But not one single item was found within them. But now consider that Petra, again, they had a population of 1 million people. So the fact that there's not one single artifact left totally fulfills Obadiah's prophecy, doesn't it? But makes it unique in the history of archaeology. They got to leave something behind, right? God said there'd be nothing. He means it. All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. So the Edomites, they were also known as quite sophisticated diplomats, I guess, but they're going to be double-crossed. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau? So we're supposed to humble ourselves, not only in the sight of God, like they didn't do. Of course, they didn't confess the true and living God is their own. Even though they go back, they can trace their ancestry back to Abraham. They can. And many of the Muslims today can even do that. But we're supposed to humble ourselves, And I was thinking a lot about humility this week. And I think one of the ways we can do that is to confess our faults one to another, because there's nothing that'll keep us as humble is when we tell others what we're susceptible to. You ever notice that? Lord, I'm going to tell so-and-so that I confide in what I'm going through. And I think the Lord likes that because it keeps you humble. You're letting somebody else in on what you struggle with. They're going to pray for you. They might have a word of wisdom for you, a word of knowledge for you. They might be going through the same thing, and you guys can become buddies in it. You can call each other up. Yo, I'm tempted to do. No, don't, you know, and you could pray. Anyways, to confess our faults one to another, because nothing's going to keep you as humble as confessing your faults to a close brother or sister. They're not going to absolve you of your sin. We know that. No man has the unction on him or whatever to forgive you of your sin. Only the Lord can do that. We know that. But everybody has problems and struggles and difficulties. We're all in this together. I think we need to do this. The pathway to humility winds through confession. So the second solution to pride lies in humiliation as well. Listen, in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7, 8, 9, and 11 or so, Paul says, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, he's saying, I was taken up into heaven in a vision. He really reveals, he's saying, I knew a man. He just revealed who the man is. It's himself. And then the next verse, though, look. And lest I should be exalted above measure. See, I could think I'm somebody special because God gave me all those books of the Bible. God talked to me personally. God took me up into heaven. Instead of that, God finds a way to humble each one of us, doesn't he? To remind you that, you know what? You think you're a big shot. You think you're whatever. Well, he does this with Paul. I was taken up to the third heaven. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, all this stuff, my head could just swell up. I know so much, Paul thinks. The abundance of the revelations, being proud. There was given me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. I'm not going to remove it. You need it. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest on me. The Lord might humble us with something debilitating, something, I don't know, some weakness, something. Paul realized it because he'd been given so much revelation that God saw there was a possibility for pride. So he allowed a messenger of Satan to buffet him. He allowed this demon to pick on Paul, to remind Paul, you know what, Paul, without God, you're nothing. Remember how weak you are. So some believe this refers to a demon. Others think it refers to a temptation that taunted him. Others think it's an eye disease. Some think it was lust. Still others think there was a group of people who sought to undermine Paul through innuendo and rumor to ruin him. We know that was true, wherever he went. And I think he experienced all of those. So what he's talking about, I don't know, maybe it was all together. We know his health wasn't good. Was it outside Lystra? He was beaten up so bad that they think he died. And this is probably where that vision came from. Maybe he was taken up into heaven. A lot of people think he died by the side of the road there. He was resurrected, and what does he do? He goes right back into the same city that just stoned him. Paul, whatever it was, Paul prayed three times to be delivered from him before he finally realized that this is to remind him how weak he is. This was to remind him he was weak, but when he was weak, he's actually strong. And there goes the pride. I got to run to God. I need God, man. I'm so weak. I need God. There's no pride in that, right? When you're running to God, you're saying, I need you. We just sang that, didn't we? I need you. I need you, Lord. Lord, help. I need you right now. I'm so weak. And then you become strong because you go to the source of all the strength. Paul got that. He realized when he was weak, he was actually strong. When he was humiliated, he knew he had to depend on God. So he embraced the humiliation. It's tough for a human being. Embrace the humiliation. And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. So after prophesying that her territory would be subdued, her treasure stolen, her treaties subverted, here we see Edom's troop and wise men slaughtered, And the Edomites were not only known for their military ability, but also for their intellectual capability. And in the study of ancient cultures of this region, Petra is one of the great unsolved mysteries to this day, because there were 1 million people in this city, and it's all rock all around them. You know, what's a great unsolved mystery about these people is, how did they supply food? How did they overcome, like, agriculture? There's nothing but rock all around them and everything. How did they feed so many people? There was an abundance of agriculture, yet Edom only received 1 inch of rainfall a year. 1 inch of rainfall a year. How did they do this? How did they irrigate their crops? People still haven't figured this out. How did they sustain such a large population? They haven't figured it out. So even though archaeologists have uncovered the ruins of their aqueducts and their holding systems and their great cisterns, you know, that would gather water, exactly how this worked is still a big mystery to this day. What had the Edomites done, though? What did they do to cause such a heavy sentence, such a heavy judgment to come down against themselves? I would love to preach this message to every Islamic country in the world, to all their neighbors and all their enemies and everybody who hates the Jews. I'd love to see. Look at verse 10. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. Another thing, back in Judges, it's interesting. I was in Judges the other day, and I never would have seen this if I hadn't been, the Lord hadn't put me in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 11, verse 16, because I forgot about this. We read this. Now, picture Israel. They're in the wilderness journey. They're traveling, and you know, what should have taken them about 2 week journey ends up being 40 years, remember? So they're tooling around out there. And when Israel, Judges 11, 16, came up from Egypt and walked through the wilderness under the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom. Hey, they're our distant relatives. Let's saying, let me, or let us, I pray thee, pass through thy land. But the king of Edom would not hearken thereto. No, I'm not going to let you. And in like manner, they sent to the king of Moab, the Edomites' next door neighbors in Jordan, but he would not consent, and Israel abode in Kadesh. Then they went along through the wilderness and compassed the land of Edom. They go all the way around. So this is one of the reasons why the journey was even more. In the land of Moab, they encompassed it, and they came to the east side of the land of Moab and pitched on the other side of Arnon, but came not within the border of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. So the people of Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom. We're 3 million strong. There's a lot of people here. Can we just march through your land? We won't take anything. We just want free passage. Can we go through? Please let us go through your country. At least 3 million people by now, but the king of Edom wouldn't listen. He wouldn't allow him. He wouldn't let him. Why? Why not? He wouldn't listen, so they went through the desert by passing Edom, going all the way around. If we go back to the book of Genesis, you know, it depends who your teacher is. We're about to get to this chapter in Genesis. Many will say that Jacob was the bad guy back in Genesis because he cheated his brother, remember? And his father was in on it. He wanted Esau to be the guy. And then you got the mother helping out Jacob. So you got this family, you know, it's like a soap opera going on back there. But here's my point. Many will say that Jacob was a bad guy back in Genesis, but Esau and his father Isaac were at fault in attempting to deprive Jacob of his real calling, to deprive Jacob of his God-ordained leadership, really, of the chosen nation of Israel. He ends up where he's supposed to end up. But it looks like he strived to get there. I believe he didn't have to strive to get there. He would have ended up there. You know, we see so many people battling to get in their position in the Bible, and they would have ended up there anyways. I still think that Rahab didn't have to lie. I still think that David didn't have to lie. I don't think that we have to lie to save our butt because God's with us. We think, oh no, we got to twist the truth a little bit because I don't trust God enough. I think if we had trusted him all along, or somebody like Rahab, she never would have had to lie. But anyways, we see Esau's attitude toward his brother. It carries over to his descendants, and it continues and continues, becomes a continual harassment. But if you mess with God's people, watch out. Here's the big message in this too, besides the humility. Listen, look at this. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast one of them. You guys were in on it. Edom could have soldiers of fortune. You know what a soldier of fortune is, right? He could go join an army and be a professional soldier. Some of them guys joined in the attacking of Israel. But here's the big thing. Even if they didn't do that, even if they didn't literally get in on it, Edom rejoiced in Israel's tragedies. Do you guys remember 9/11? Do you remember any of the film clips where they were showing like Palestinians having parties? The great Satan, they call us. They're just whipping up music and jumping up and down. Yeah. You know, and then towers are coming down and all that, and they're like rejoicing. I thought of that today as I'm thinking of this. Edom rejoiced in Israel's tragedies. So you see God saying, that's your brother, though. Zechariah 2, verse 8 says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye." You know what the apple of God's eye is? The pupil. So you know what this means? If you mess with God's people, you're poking God in the eye. I don't think he likes that. I think God blinking can cause an earthquake. Think about that. The pupil, in other words, they're poking God in the eye. God will punish the enemies of his people because Israel are what he describes as the apple of his eye. Look at verse 12. "But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger, neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity." So, after seeing their judgment described here, we see why Edomites' destruction was deserved. They encouraged Israel's foes. They rejoiced in Israel's foes. So when Israel was in trouble, either when the Philistines attacked in 840 BC, or during the Babylonian invasion of 587 BC, or the northern kingdom by Assyria somewhere 700 BC, whichever one it was, or all of them, rather than stand by Israel, they stood against Israel. Or I bet they let those armies through their land. I think they did. Rather than stand by her, they stood against her, and they were interested only in what they could get as spoil. That's the other thing they did. After Israel got raked over by this invading army, the Edomites would go in and just take all the stuff they wanted to, too. God sees all this. Psalm 137, 7 says this, "Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundations thereof." And it doesn't mean raise it this way. It's raise, R-A-S-E, which means bring it down to the ground. Here, verse 14, "Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress." Look at this. This is nasty. You know, not only did the Edomites encourage Israel's foes, but they caught the Israelites trying to flee and took them captive. They took them, enslaved the Israelites trying to escape destruction when Israel was attacked. So God knows. So do they all. Now, or too late, but you just think about this, that how low can you go? Sounds like, and these guys, they're relatives. You go back far enough, they're all relatives, right? Kind of sounds like mine, I guess. Yeah, but "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen, as thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head." Interesting. So in God's mind and heart, the day of reckoning is near, the day of Jehovah for all nations who have tested the people of God like Edom did. The judgment is coming. You've tested, you've given the Jews a hard time. Judgment day's coming. Man, God doesn't like it. The same for us. We're his people too. "For all the nations who treated God's people wrong like Edom did. In Edom, they're going to be completely annihilated as if they had never existed. So the time for this will be before the Messiah's kingdom. And they're going to be blotted out, which is very interesting. You know why? Because Eden must have been so severely wicked, really, because we see in the prophetic books, we have seen in Isaiah specifically, that even Egypt, even Assyria will be restored one day and brought into a millennial blessing. So there must be some major repenting done on their part. But God has already really wiped out all the Edomites already. It's over. For as you have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink and they shall swallow down and they shall be as though they had not been. So what Edom had done to Israel would now fall upon them, and they would be eaten up and swallowed down. And listen, you know, this is interesting. Edom is a representative of the flesh. How do you deal with it? Kill it. Crucify it. It's a representative of the flesh. It's a representative of the carnal mind and its enmity against God and his law, so it must be cast off. Think of it like that. Utterly wiped out. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Isn't that interesting? What that means is they're going to actually possess what is already theirs. You know, how many people are on land that's promised to Israel? Israel is going to possess what is already theirs one day. But what I find interesting here is usually it says they're going to possess their possessions. Usually for most humans on this planet, their possessions possess them. You got it. You got to wash it, fix it, oil it, clean it, wax it. What does it give to you? Headaches. Some pleasure, I'm sure, some of the things we have. But I'm just saying, usually our possessions possess us, don't they? The more possessions you have, the less time you have to really enjoy them. In verse 17, after seeing the predicted destruction of the Edomites, we come to this promised restoration of the Israelites. And so much had been given to them, but they weren't enjoying it. And the time is coming, though, when they will truly possess their possessions, when they will understand and enjoy the blessings God has given them. Verse 18 says, and the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. And they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it. You know, when the Lord comes back, all will be Israel's that was intended to be Israel's. And the Edomites, though, would be burned up as stubble, it says here. Centuries after this prophecy was given, about 70 AD or so, when the Romans came into the area, due to all the guerrilla warfare and the disease, the Edomites couldn't effectively resist them. But when they heard there were rebels in Jerusalem standing up to the Romans, the 20,000 remaining Edomites make their way over to Israel and get with them. It's kind of interesting. They joined them and they hold up in the temple. So when Titus, the Roman general, came into Jerusalem, remember he burned the whole temple down, he burned everything. He began to burn Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and history tells us that 8,500 Edomites were burned alive inside the temple with the Jews. The remaining 12,000 Edomites were slaughtered in the city or outside the city gates. What happened in that instance was exactly what they did. They were trying to escape. They were slaughtered. They were trying to escape. Everything they did to Israel happened to them. And here they are in league with Israel at the time. It's just, isn't it amazing how things go? So the 12,000 remaining were slaughtered in the city or outside the gates, all just like they had helped others do or did themselves against Israel. So that's why even though you could live next to an Iranian, or you could live next to an Ethiopian, or you could live next to an Egyptian, you're never going to live next to an Edomite. You ever heard of an Edomite? Can you imagine a guy going, I'm an Edomite? You could say, no, you're not. I know you're not. It says in here, there's no way, you know. Some people think that the Herods, you know, the Herods, even of Jesus' day, had Edomite in them. Well, if you study the history of the Herods, they were all wiped out. They were all removed. They all are gone, the whole line. So there's still not an Edomite today. they were permanently destroyed. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain, the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even to Zarephath, this is in Israel, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, that's in Assyria, shall possess the cities of the south. So verses 19 and 20 list the territory that Israel will enjoy when the Lord comes back, when they will finally, truly possess all their possessions. And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion, or we could say it's the Mount of Jacob. And we know that Jacob's name was eventually changed to Israel, of course, to judge the Mount of Esau. Now, that would be Mount Seir. So the age-long enmity between Jacob and Esau could be personified as a rivalry between Mount Seir and Mount Zion. We'll really get into that more in Malachi. Malachi gets into that deep. I have loved Jacob and hated Esau. And everybody's like, what? God hates somebody? We'll get to that when we get to that. It's not a hate like us. It's different, as we're going to see. But we'll get into that in Malachi. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So this means basically that those who are victorious will come to Mount Zion and rule Esau's mountain. And of course, the kingdom will belong to the Lord. Now, Obadiah's prophecy ends by saying that even though Edom will be destroyed, Israel will go on. Ethnically, this is a reminder to all people at all times that God's hand is on the Jews in a very special way. And it's not going to be taken off. They're going to go on. In the book of Genesis, God declared that those who blessed them would be blessed, while those who cursed them would be cursed. So it's simple, it's clear. They themselves would be cursed, Genesis 12:3. All through history, nations that bless Israel have experienced blessings, while the nations that haven't, that have come against her, have ultimately experienced hardship and destruction altogether. One of the things I really loved about President Trump, he was the most pro-Israel president we have ever had, ever. And he established our embassy in Jerusalem. He did everything they were telling him not to do because he knew he did the right thing. Isn't it interesting that every world power and everybody told him not to do it? And then when he did it, look how many nations joined him. And each one of those nations' economy prospered after that. When we were in Canada, I was invited to Ottawa. So I had to drive like 6 hours from Toronto to Ottawa. And Ottawa is the government of Canada. And they had, at the time, Prime Minister Stephen Harper, who was a believer. And so here I am in this church in Ottawa, and there's a lot of people there that day, and I'm in like the seat of power right there. Is their Congress across the street. And so I'm giving this message, and I'm like, it was all about Israel and all about how blessed you will be if you bless Israel. And I said, you know what you guys are doing right? This man in power right now is the most pro-Israel leader on the planet. He was at the time, 2006, 2007, 2008. And here we are in Canada, and it was the only time I can remember where their dollar was more than ours. So it was cool to be there at that time, of course, but except coming back here, I'd lose money. But anyways, and I said, it's because of his stance with Israel, you know. And a lot of people had no clue to that. Really? So sure, you know, so I showed him some things in Scripture. But anyways, we know this. But because Edom represents so much of a tendency within our society, I believe Obadiah also says something to us personally. That is, we feel just as safe and secure in our money market certificates or whatever they might be, our stock portfolios, our pensions, and our savings accounts, just like the Edomites did in their rock city. They had the safest banks, the most impregnable city. We think America is the most impregnable country. Nobody's going to beat us. We're the Americans. And I don't want to preach gloom and doom. I'm just saying, more reason to pray. I'm praying that our country is put back in the hands of Bible-believing Christian patriots. I still believe it's going to happen, too. We think we're secure because of all that, because of our democracy. We're not supposed to be a democracy. We might be a democracy. We are a constitutional republic. And the Democrats, That's what they are. The democracy people are throwing out our Constitution. You can't do that. You can't do that. That's the rule of law. Now I'm way off. You know, we think we're masters of technology. See, we think we are this and we are that and we got and we can and we can beat, we can beat up anybody, man. That's pride. It's pride. It's pride. It's pride. It's all pride. Just what we were talking about. We have a strong military. I'm going to read this again. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, meaning pride, number one. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. Think about that one. And heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Feet that be swift in running to mischief. A false witness that speaketh lies. And he that soweth discord among the brethren. Wow. So just like the Edomites, we'll go down if there's pride in our hearts because we'll become independent from God and insensitive to others. That's what I worry about too, becoming insensitive to other people's needs. We have a tendency in ministry to watch certain people and think, honestly, I love them and we minister to them. What a big baby! but you got to love them anyways. And pride can come in and you can be like, I'm not gonna talk to them anymore. I've had it with them. When are they gonna grow up? But that's not Jesus, right? So we can become independent from God and we can become insensitive to others. What's the solution? So again, the first, confession of sin. And I find that daily, constantly, and specifically, confessing my sin to God, of course, keeps me in the place of constant humility. But Lord, I wasn't listening to that person. I overreacted to that situation. I ignored the need. And then we won't walk around with our head puffed up or puffed out, our chest, and we're constantly confessing our sin. So what does God desire? That's why God desires this. Listen, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. James 5:16. So is there somebody who humiliates you constantly? Somebody who humiliates you all the time, embrace him, embrace her. Is there a temptation that taunts you like incessantly? Are you plagued by a physical infirmity? Accept what the Lord is doing through these things because it's keeping you humble. That person you hate at work, they may be there to keep you humble. That sore knee, right? Steve and I were talking about how our bodies hurt. Age. Tell me age isn't the most effective humbling agent there is. I looked in the mirror this morning. I know this is true, okay? Accept what the Lord's doing through it because it's keeping you humble. This will keep us tender towards people too and dependent on the Lord, of course. Humility and brokenness are of the utmost importance in his sight. So he'll do whatever it takes to keep his children in that position. Why don't we just put ourselves in that position and not go through all the trouble that it takes for him to put us back in that position? May he keep us always dependent upon him so we don't become like Edom and we're not brought down tragically. And may we find our own security, not in our plans and not in our profits and not in our bank accounts, but completely in him alone, so that we, like Israel, can possess all he has for us. I want to possess my possessions. And I'm looking toward heaven, those possessions. What your real possessions are the things that are going to go with you. Actually, nothing's going to go with you. Actually, you could bring people with you, if you think about it. But when I get to heaven, that's where all my possessions are going to be. Because now I'm going to be in the presence of Jesus, and I got everything going on there. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, you would work on these things in us. I pray for humility. May we humble ourselves. To ask you to humble us is that's a really humbling prayer. But Lord, may we humble ourselves. May we come before you constantly in confession, in weakness, and in need, in realizing, Lord, that we are but dust, realizing how weak we are. And we go to our Father, our Abba Father, who is all the strength we could ever possibly need, all the wisdom, guidance that we could ever have. So, Lord, we do come to you. We acknowledge, Lord, that we are weak, and we need you every moment of every day. So, Lord, would you bless us tonight? Would you help us to remember these things? Would you protect us and guide us home tonight and lead us through this world in these times? May we be a light. May people desire to have what we have. May we be contagious, Lord. May we be contagious in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.